The theme of the prophet Jeremiah, of course, is one of warning the nation that had backslidden, that had turned away from God, to get right with God, because if they didn't, judgment would fall. And of course, judgment did fall because ultimately they refused to hear God. It's interesting in this particular passage that we read from chapter 7, if you go a few verses earlier, you will see that the problem with the people was not one of failing to go to church. They attended the religious services that were offered. In fact, they were quite proud of it. Earlier in chapter 7, it said the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Now, this is the temple that Solomon built. "And say this word, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place.'" Now, these were people who were going up to the temple. They were going in to worship. But their hearts were not right before God. And so God sends Jeremiah to stand right at the door. It would be like somebody standing out there in the door of this building as you come in, and to warn the people that something is desperately wrong. "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your forefathers forever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'?" That's exactly what they were doing. They had combined the worship of the living God with the worship of Baal, who I've talked about extensively. And there was a syncretism. There was a compromise. There was an attempt to have it both ways. And the Lord said, "It's not as if I have not spoken to you. I've spoken to you early in the morning, but you have refused to hear." So we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that caused the people of Judah to refuse to hear the word of the Lord, or what made it impossible for them to hear the word of the Lord, and what makes it impossible for us to hear the word of the Lord? I think this has lessons both for us as individuals, and I think it has lessons for us corporately as a church and ultimately as a nation. What caused Israel to backslide? It was not some sudden lurch away from God. It was incremental. It was the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water who gradually became accustomed to the heat as it got higher and higher and higher, and finally it was too late to get out. Compromise always begins in little ways. It's usually not so blatant and obvious at first, but it's the same question that the serpent asked Eve, "Did God really say?" It plants that seed of doubt in our minds. Surely, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, you will not die. God wouldn't do that. And so the people began to question whether it was all right to kind of mix in a little bit of the Baal worship, to engage in acts that were clearly forbidden by God in Scripture. They began to question whether it was all right they could just fudge a little bit. And before you knew it, they had taken one step, and then another step, and then another step, and they were growing further and further away from God. It wasn't so clear at first that this was compromise. But later on, it became obvious. And they had so compromised themselves that they were incapable of hearing the voice of the Lord. In fact, they wanted to kill the messenger. They wanted to kill Jeremiah, who was the only one who was standing up and proclaiming clearly the word of God. Their reaction was one of murderous rage. Now, I believe that we are living in days not unlike those days that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem and of Solomon's temple and the carrying off of the people into exile when God's hand of judgment fell. I think that we're living in days that have compromised the basic truths of the Christian faith. I think you see it in churches. I think you see it in a big way in the culture. If you look back into the past, and we always need to do that, we always need to examine what's gone before us because we don't know who we are and where we are unless we know what went before us. You can see that this nation has been through some difficult times in the past. I think of the birth of the nation. It was not unlike the birth of Israel. The birth of Israel happened where? Happened in Egypt. Israel becomes a nation, not in the land of Canaan. It becomes a nation in Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. That is fulfilled not only literally with Jesus going down into Egypt when he was a baby and coming back out, but I think it goes back even before that to when God calls the people after they had spent 400 years in the land out as a nation. They went down 70 some odd people. That's not a whole lot. Earlier this week, I'm looking at Sudi, but we were at Bill Hanger's service at the graveside, and Sudi had told me that there were 79 people in their immediate family. That's more people than went down into exile in Egypt. So Sudi, y'all could be a nation in another 400 years. But that was a humble beginning. And it was far from certain that Israel would actually become a nation in its own land, in the land that God promised it. They're up against the biggest superpower of the day, Egypt. Egypt was a powerful nation with a powerful trained army. These were a handful of Hebrew slaves who had no military background and no military training. Against all odds, they are delivered from Pharaoh's power. The Egyptian army is vanquished. And ultimately, even though it took them 40 years, they come into the promised land. Against all odds, they became established in that land. The same is true of America. If you look at the prospect, the chances, if you had asked somebody in 1774, what are the chances this nation is going to make it? First of all, there were not a whole lot of people that wanted to be a nation. There were a handful of radicals in New England. Most of the people in the southern colonies were very happy to be under King George, with few exceptions. When George Washington took command of the fledgling American army, it was a ragtag group of farmers against a professional trained army. We didn't win a battle. I don't think until, when was the first one? Saratoga? And we didn't win many battles. It seemed just absolutely impossible that America would triumph. And yet it did. It did, I think, due to the persistence of George Washington and due to the blessing in the hand of Almighty God, just as Israel became a nation under the blessing in the hand of Almighty God. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was not noted for his faith, acknowledged after years of lobbying in Paris to get the support of the French crown, he acknowledged, you know, God had something to do with this. I think he grew closer to that realization the older he got. Finally, at the Constitutional Convention, when they couldn't agree on anything, he said, gentlemen, let's take a moment and pray. Very uncharacteristic, but it was again an acknowledgement that this nation had come about out of nothing, under very dire circumstances. that all the odds were against it. And so God's hand was with it. Now, what happened with Israel? They knew that God had brought them into the land. They knew that God had called them and made a covenant with them. And so they felt like that gave them license to backslide. And they began to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple will give us protection. By virtue of the fact that God has made a covenant with us and we have this beautiful temple, we're okay. We can do what we want. There was a sense of complacency. That complacency led to deception, and that deception led to apostasy, and that apostasy led to judgment. We are in the very same place in this country. We are in a place, I believe, of great complacency, of reliance on the greatness that has gone before us, and the assumption, which is a wrong assumption, that because God has blessed in the past, He will continue to bless. We need to remember God is not only a God who brings about something out of nothing, He's not only a God who delights in blessing, but He is also a God who executes judgment. And where does judgment begin? What does the Bible tell us? Judgment begins with a household of faith. It begins with the people who are believers or who profess to be believers. It begins with the church, and then it goes from there to the nation. Now, in our gospel reading this morning, it's that account of Jesus coming in to the city of Jerusalem. Many of you have been there. I know you've been down that very same road. There's only one road. It leads from the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate. It would have been down that very road, which is now conveniently paved. And it's not very long. It's about maybe as far from here, from where I'm standing here, to Peachtree Street. It's not that far. And it was down this road that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, mounted not upon a horse, which is what the people were looking for. They were looking for that conquering king, the great Messiah, the military leader. But He came in on the back of a donkey. And He pauses partway down the hill, the Mount of Olives, which faces the Temple Mount. And He begins to weep over the city. There's a beautiful little church built there called Dominus Flevit. The Lord wept. And He said, if you had known, speaking to the city of Jerusalem, this day the things that make for peace, but you were unwilling. Just like in the time of Jeremiah, the people were unwilling to repent. And just like today in America, people are unwilling to turn to God and to turn away from sin and to acknowledge our responsibility. Jesus could see the hand of judgment coming. And it broke His heart. In another passage, He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. I think the question for all of us is, are we willing? Are we willing to turn to God with all of our hearts? You know, we say that in the confession. With all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, meaning everything that we've got. Are we really willing to lay down those areas of compromise and apostasy and unbelief and hardness of heart in our own lives and to ask God to cleanse us? Repentance begins with us. It begins with us as individuals. The problem is a lot of us don't really see the need to repent. I've had people tell me that before. I've never done anything wrong. I have nothing to repent of. I had a lady on an airplane once flying to Israel, Orthodox Jewish lady, who told me, I mean, she really said this. She said, I've never sinned. What does the Bible say if we say we've never sinned? It says that we're calling God a liar and that the truth is not in us. But if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first step, I think, is honesty. I think a legitimate prayer to pray is, God, open my eyes, and this is kind of scary when you pray this, but open my eyes to my own sin. Help me to see what I cannot see, either through the deceitfulness of sin because my heart has been hardened, through my own pride, through my own lack of faith. Help me to see myself as you see me. Now, God is gracious. He won't give you the whole picture all at once, because if He did, it would be too overwhelming. You could not handle it. But He will, in His grace and in His mercy, if we're serious about turning to Him with all of our hearts, He will begin to show us those things in our own lives that are not pleasing to Him, those things that we need to turn aside from. He will reveal that to us. But He is looking for a people who are hungry for Him, a people who are willing to listen to Him, a people who know that it's only in Him that we have life and that we have salvation. Unfortunately, the residents of Jerusalem, at least most of them, did not recognize the time of their visitation. There were certain people, no doubt this crowd that gathered on the Mount of Olives to welcome Jesus into the city and gave Him that messianic acknowledgement, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognized that there was something different about Jesus. Just how deep that awareness, that knowledge went, we don't know. But the vast majority of the people, and certainly the people who were in positions of power, both in the political and the religious establishment, they not only rejected Jesus, but they wanted to kill Him because He represented a threat to them. And because of that, 40 years later, that magnificent edifice that had been built by Herod the Great was destroyed. One of the wonders of the ancient world. You go to Jerusalem today and you can see the stones from that temple where the second temple was torn down on the streets, as a testimony to the greatness of that building, which dominated Jerusalem. One of the questions the disciples asked Jesus before His crucifixion, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives and they were looking at the temple. It rose some 16 stories high, huge building. And they were marveling over this. And Jesus said, "You see that? Not one stone that you're looking at will be left upon another. It will all come down." That temple looked to be permanent. If anything ever was permanent, that temple looked to be permanent. People always ask me, when are we going to get a permanent church? You've got a permanent church. That permanent church is the indestructible life of the Lord Jesus who dwells in your hearts. There is nothing that is built that won't be torn down. But nothing can destroy His life. And Jesus knew that if the people really wanted to live, they had to have a hunger for that. And they didn't. And the result was the destruction of the temple 40 years later in 70 AD. And ultimately, the scattering of the people across the face of the earth in exile, because they refused to acknowledge the time of their visitation. One of the reasons why I believe we're close to the Lord's second coming is precisely the things I've been talking about this morning. Jesus said, He said, one of the signs of the second coming will be the fact that people turn away from Me. And they give heed, as Paul says, to deceiving spirits and to the doctrine of demons. That evil would increase before the second coming. That people would grow faithless. The love of many will grow cold, He said. And because of that, many will turn against Me and against those who are faithful to Me. The people also had to be reconstituted back in their own land. And we have seen that in the lifetime of many of us. Israel again, reborn as a nation. I believe it's one of the key signs of the return of Jesus. So where do we go from here? You know, a lot of people are involved in the political process and are excited about it. I like politics too. I worked in it for a while. But that's not the ultimate answer. Politics is, I'm not in any way trying to minimize the importance of the political process and of governments, which are instituted and ordained by God. But ultimately, what it comes to is our relationship with Jesus. Are we going to be right with Him? And that call to repentance, the call that Jeremiah was issuing and the call that Jesus was issuing, and I believe the call that God is issuing to us, every one of us here today. Let's begin by examining our own hearts, asking God to give us hearts that are hungry for Him, that we might turn to Him, receive His forgiveness, His blessing, His healing, and be instruments of that blessing and that healing to this nation and to this world around us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We also acknowledge, Lord, that when we refuse that mercy, there are consequences. You desire, Lord, to give us that forgiveness. You desire for each of us, Lord, to be in a right relationship with You. And I pray this morning for every one of us that You would open our eyes to our own sin, that You would help us to see what we need to confess and to repent of in our own lives, that You would give us a hunger, Lord, to be right with You, and that hunger, God, would go from us to those around us, and that we would see true repentance and revival in this land. Lord, that we would not suffer the same fate as ancient Israel did. Lord, that we would not suffer the same fate that so many nations throughout history have suffered when they turned from You. And that we would see real revival, real renewal, and real faith released in our hearts and in the heart of Your church, of Your people who are called by Your name. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.